gospel of Christ. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this evening, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, with any good story, you have a plot that builds intention as things go against the protagonist, the hero. He gets in greater and greater difficulty, and it gets to the point where it looks like the antagonist, the enemy, is going to win. And then comes the turning point. Something happens that turns the tables. Finally, the protagonist begins to win, and the antagonist is defeated. All good stories follow that pattern in some way because they're fashioned after the story that defines what a good story is. And that, of course, is the story of the gospel. Our text this evening is the turning point in that story. But before we focus in on the turning point there, let's step back and get the big picture in mind. If we were to read the first three chapters of Genesis, so when I'm talking big picture here, we would read about the creation of the world, the creation of man, man's fall into sin. And initially, in creation, there was darkness over the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Well, that darkness that was there, that wasn't evil. That was simply the absence of light. So God created light. God also created man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into him. So he became a living being. And God greatly blessed man by placing him in the garden. And it was a glorious place with every need of man provided for. But as we know, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. That brought a different type of darkness into the world, the darkness of sin and death and evil. And that darkness grew along with man as he populated the earth. But in Genesis 3:15, God judged the serpent for his part in the fall of man. And within that judgment, God gave man a promise of deliverance from sin and evil. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So that promise, that set the expectation for the story. At the very beginning, there was a promise of a deliverer called the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head, and by crushing the serpent's head, he would defeat the darkness of sin and death and evil and bring eternal light and life. So with all of that in mind, listen to these words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it." Well, you probably recognize that those are the first words of the Gospel of John in chapter 1. They clearly point to the beginning of all things in Genesis. At the time of creation, the Word, who was God the Son, was there. It says everything that was created through him. If we jump down to verse 9, in chapter 1 there. It calls Jesus the true light and describes his coming into the world. And verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So in the first few verses of the Gospel of John, John alludes to creation as it was described in Genesis, and he brings all that was described there into the picture. The creation of the world, the creation of man, man's fall into sin and death, the promise of a deliverer. He brings that and puts it together with the coming of that long-awaited deliverer and the rejection of that deliverer. His own did not receive him. Now, of course, there are thousands of years during which that story had been developing. God chose Abraham and worked through Abraham's descendants and the Israelites. There were ups and many downs, and overall the Israelites failed miserably. But finally, as John says in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, who was with God and was God, came into the world as Jesus. He was the long-awaited seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. When he grew to be an adult, he began his ministry. He healed people of all kinds of diseases. He performed great miracles and cast out demons. But at the same time as he was doing those things, the Jewish leaders saw him as a threat, and they sought to capture and kill him. Well, they did capture him. They convinced the Romans to crucify him. So the Roman soldiers hung this long-awaited deliverer, the one who was promised to come and conquer the darkness of sin and death, and they hung him on a cross to die. And that's where he is in the Gospel of John in chapter 19. He's hanging on that cross near death with, will this deliverer be defeated or will he succeed? Now, of course, there's a lot that's happened even in those prior chapters in the Gospel of John. There's a lot of meaning that John packed into that. One thing that was made known through those chapters is that Jesus knew very clearly why he came into the world. He was sent by the Father with specific work to accomplish. He states that in John 4:34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was so committed to doing what the Father had sent him to do that he described it as his food. In John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And during his prayer in John 17, verse 4, he said to the Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He prayed that when it was very close to the time of his crucifixion. And he knew that up to that point, he had been faithful to accomplish the work that God had given him to do. On this Good Friday evening, when we remember the death of Christ, we're going to look at those verses in John 19, 28 through 30. That passage that describes Jesus' death. And we're going to look at what led up to it and what he accomplished in it. Now, the text begins with after this, which begs us to ask the question, after what? After all the recent events that John has just described that led up to the point of him being on the cross, those are described in chapter 18 and the first part of 19. Jesus was captured. And after a series of trials, he was sentenced to crucifixion by Pilate. He was beaten by the soldiers. And then Jesus, with his cross, went to Golgotha. And he was crucified there between two criminals. The charge posted above him was the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Those were the prevailing languages of the area at that time. The Apostle John loves irony, and he put irony there in Jesus' charge. It's the irony there is not only was Jesus the true king of the Jews, but he was king of all people, of all languages. And John has been pointing that out all through his gospel. Back in chapter 1, when Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." After Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the people were about to take Jesus by force to make him king. During his entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the people cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." When Pilate questioned Jesus, he asked him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Jesus truly was king. And again, he knew why he came into the world. Another event that occurred while Jesus was hanging on the cross had to do with his tunic, an article of clothing. It was one piece. So the guards cast lots to determine which of them would get it. John notes that that fulfilled something that David prophesied in Psalm 22:18. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That was prophesied. All these things that are happening to Jesus aren't accidents, nor are they just the sinful actions of men. These things were all planned out as part of this story. Now, after all of this, after all these things that have happened, John described Jesus' death. He was hanging on a cross. That was Rome's way of dealing with rebels against Rome. It was a shameful way to die. It reduced a person to nothing. Just a rebel being done away with in the slowest, most painful way imaginable. Rome's laws didn't even allow a Roman citizen to be crucified unless he had committed treason. But all through this, notice that as John described these events, Jesus wasn't a helpless victim. Even while he was being tortured and killed, Jesus was in control. It says in verse 28, at this point, while hanging on the cross, Jesus knew the works the Father had given him to do had been accomplished. If we went back and read through the gospel carefully, we could list out all kinds of works that he did. The healings and the casting out demons, miracles, selecting and teaching the disciples, many other things. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, John says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So Jesus accomplished all the works that the Father had given him to do. And Jesus knew that. And even though being nailed on the cross looked like he was defeated, hanging there on the cross was actually the culmination of all of his works. And in John 19, verse 28, it says that Jesus knew that his work was accomplished, and so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, something there. Throughout John's gospel, every time he said that the scripture was fulfilled, he used a specific Greek word that meant fulfilled. But in this one instance, he changed that word. He used a synonym that still means fulfilled, but it's from the same root as the word he just used to state that Jesus' works were all accomplished. So it's like he's saying, Jesus knew his works were accomplished, and so that the scripture was accomplished, he said, "I thirst." One aspect of the scripture being accomplished is fulfilling prophecy. There was another prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Psalm 69:21, we read, David wrote, "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Well, to show how that prophecy was fulfilled, John wrote in verse 19, "Now a vessel full of sour wine Wine turns to vinegar as it sours. It was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Again, Jesus is in control of the situation. He takes care of even this tiny detail of prophecy. But also, John again shows his love for irony here. Jesus is thirsty. Now, no doubt, a man hanging on a cross after having gone through all that Jesus experienced over the past 24 hours, he would be extremely thirsty. But aside from his actual physical thirst, what does this thirst bring to mind? There was another time when Jesus asked for a drink. In John chapter 4, he talked with the Samaritan woman at the well. He asked her for a drink, and she was surprised because normally a Jew wouldn't even talk to a Samaritan. And he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then, speaking of the water that was in the well there, he said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What irony. The source of the water of everlasting life says, "I thirst." And in chapter 18, when Peter tried to use his sword to prevent Jesus from being arrested, they cut off the servant's ear. Jesus said to him, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So when Jesus speaks of his thirst and he takes a drink, his drinking symbolizes the cup of wrath that the Father has given him to drink. And not only that, but by all the events that have led to his extreme thirst here and his death, by all that, he fulfills in his person the thirst-quenching promise that he declared to the woman at the well. It's only after his death, after all of this, that he will send the Holy Spirit, who will be the water of everlasting life. In order to give Jesus a drink, it says the soldiers put a sponge on a hyssop branch and put it up to Jesus. Well, in your mind, you may be picturing crucifixions like we often see in pictures. You know, and the people are like 10 feet up in the air up there on the cross. But really, they were only a little bit off the ground, maybe only a foot. So they wouldn't have been all that far up to reach. And what's unusual in this passage is that the sponge was placed on a hyssop branch. You remember what hyssop was used for? It was what was dipped in blood to put on the doorposts and the lintel at Passover. Hyssop was not a woody plant. It's more like a weed or a flower. The stem wouldn't have been very strong. It wouldn't have been very long. But it wasn't a far reach, so it would have worked. Jesus' drink from the sponge on hyssop symbolized the cup of wrath from the Father, and the hyssop points to the fact that Jesus was the Passover sacrifice. In verse 30, Jesus does two final things. The first is his last word. He says, "It is finished." Now that's the same word that John used in verse 28 to say that Jesus knew all things were accomplished. So we could translate it here the same way. It is accomplished. That means this is the third time that nearly identical words are used to emphasize the totality of Jesus' accomplishment. The cross of Christ is the accomplishment of the work of the Father through the Son. Jesus accomplished everything prophesied in Scripture to the smallest detail to conquer sin, death, and evil. It's just one Greek word. And that one word is the final statement of God declaring that everything he planned to do has been accomplished to perfection in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So this last word of Jesus isn't a cry of defeat or even an announcement of his death. It's an announcement of victory. Even more, it's the announcement of the victory of the victim. In this moment of suffering, what appears to everyone as utter despair and defeat, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, declares victory over sin and death. So his victory was secured not in spite of, but by means of that horrible implement of execution, the cross. With that one word, the word, the Creator, Jesus, speaks forth a new creation. The light shines forth into the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. This one word accomplished, it summarizes the good news of the gospel, and it reveals the turning point of all of history. The final act of Jesus is that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it doesn't just say he died. Normally, death overtakes people and they die. They really can't do anything about it. But Jesus is still in control. He had been on the cross 6 hours. Crucifixion was a torturous method of execution designed to be slow and painful. Sometimes it took days for people to die by crucifixion. But after 6 hours, Jesus had accomplished everything. It was all done. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." So when everything was accomplished and Jesus determined that the time had come, he said, "It is accomplished." And he gave up his spirit. What had been prophesied in Genesis 3:15 was accomplished. The serpent's head was crushed. Jesus had conquered sin, death, and evil. The turning point of all of history took place right then on the cross. Now, it's not the end of everything. It's not even the end of the battle with the serpent. And it's most certainly not a defeat. It's the turning point. From that point on, Jesus' kingdom began to grow as the Holy Spirit worked through the church. And it will continue to grow until Jesus returns to consummate his kingdom once and for all. So on this Good Friday, when we usually do think about our sin and the cross and the death of our Savior, we also consider some of the meaning behind the gruesome event of his death on the cross. It was the accomplishment of the defeat of sin, death, and evil. It was the defeat of the works of the devil. It was the turning point of God's story of all of history. Since it was the turning point, we know the story continues. And we look forward to the continuation on Sunday. Please stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly give thanks and are in awe that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and given over to the hands of fallen sinful men and suffer death on the cross for us. That sacrifice and that work truly conquered sin, death, and evil. Because of what he did for us and now does in us, we pray that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of your love, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all of your fullness. You are able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or think, according to your power that is at work in us through your Spirit. To you be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing together number 488.